Timothy that has that gift. I can't remember. One of us has that gift. Probably Timothy more than me. Sometimes I look down at my toes when Timothy preaches and they're all big and red. Good sermon. Do you guys know that song? You can sit down. You can sit down a minute. Sorry. I apologize. Okay. Brother Don, you know the song? You got joy, 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 joy in deep down in your heart. You know why it's deep down in your heart? Because you can't see it on their faces. It's just the fact. Most of the Christians are like that. Okay, so open up your Bibles to Galatians 2 verse 20, please. And we're going to look at something. Now, I've been studying through the Bible, and I'm specifically studying several books, 4 from the Old Testament, 3 from the New, around about, reading through many different books on them and so on. But I'm also going right through the Bible, not just reading it, but writing down every single verse that's interesting and trying to look at the context. So I was just got from Genesis to Hebrew, and I had 1,500 pages that I'm trying not to lose while I'm traveling around. And it's not that easy being Roy Daniel. But I've got that, and it's leading to a whole lot of new sermons, and I'm enjoying that. And then I'm very bad at memorizing. When I was at school, I was good at math and I was bad at memorization. But I enjoy memorizing, even though I'm very slow at it. So how many of you know around about what 1% of the Bible will be to memorize? If you ever try to memorize 1% of the Bible, verses-wise, how many verses round about would that be? Take a guess. Very close. Very close. About 1% of the Bible would be about 320 to 30, because there's about, no, I'm wrong. I'm actually totally wrong. Let me get this right. 1%, yeah, you're right, 320, because about 10% will be 3,300 roundabouts, so about 330 will be 1%. That's right. How many chapters would be about 1% of the Bible to memorize? Brandon, you know. You study this every day. Be about 12 chapters, a little less than 12 chapters, because about 1,200 chapters would be about roundabout 10%. But that'll only be about 7% of the verses, because if you choose chapters, you generally choose shorter chapters, being lazy Americans, and so it'll be only about 7%. So if you do about, on average, if you learn 10% of the chapters and 10% of the verses separately, you will have learned about 17.5% of scripture off by heart. And that's terrible. That sounds like a mountain. But how do you get up a mountain? Especially if you're a slow tortoise like me. You get to the first little hill, and you get to the next hill. Now, I was in Colorado, and they took me up a mountain, and I went halfway up, and I saw a river down at the bottom, and I had a choice. Heat, river. And I decided, river. And I asked about 8 people who were with me, and I didn't say I was tired. I said to them, listen, it's simple. Who of you are tired? And of course, I'll take you down. I'll be there with you all the way down. So there was 2 Mormons who went down with me and got in the water. It was wonderful. Okay, so anyway, I've got all these new sermons coming, but I was praying about this, and I thought I'd bring something I brought 17 years back, similar, and also about 10 years back, I brought a similar little message. And you know this? How many of you remember the 5 sermons I brought on suffering and encouragement? The first one is, what is suffering? And that includes who suffers. The second one was, why does God allow suffering? The third one was, what does God teach us in and through suffering? And, how does God encourage Christians? The fourth one is, what does God teach us through suffering? And the last one is, who is God to us in and through suffering? And I told you of my dad. He once preached a sermon. And I've told you this before, I believe, but some of you are new here. And he preached on Jonah, and he preached on calling. And there was a guy called Bill Niemack. He later died of cancer in South Africa. He was one of the godliest men I'd ever met in my life. I remember in a mud church, I used to pray and call out to God at 3-4 o'clock in the morning, every morning for hours for his congregation. Beautiful old man, ostracized because he was half Indian, half white, and that was bad when he was a young child. People used to be racist against him. And at any rate, old Bill Niemack came when he was a young man. He listened to my dad preach. And my dad preached a sermon on Jonah and calling, and nobody responded to the message. And Bill Niemack was so cross at my dad. He said, "I am angry. This guy preaches that I must be called or something, and I feel something working in my heart, and I do not want to go preach. And I'm not going to come listen to this Keith Daniel ever again." And so he thought about it through the afternoon, the next day, and eventually thought to himself, well, he's already preached on calling. He's not going to preach on calling again. So I might as well go because he's already preached that sermon. And so he came that night, and my dad stood up, and my dad said, "I don't know why, but the Lord seems to be leading me. This has never happened before, but I'm going to preach exactly the same sermon as I preached last night." And he got called. There were five people who responded that night, and each one went into full-time ministry, and Bill Niemack was in charge of these little mission churches. God used them mightily through the years before he died, like I said, of cancer. There was another church. A man stood up. He came to a new church as a pastor. "Brother, you should do this one day. It's a bit like the difference between Nehemiah and Ezra. The one pulled his own hair out. The other, he went among the people and pulled their hair out when they sinned. There's different personalities." So this guy, he would stand up and he preached a sermon. And the next weekend he preached the same sermon. And the weekend after that he preached the same sermon. And eventually about 7 weeks later, one of the elders came to him and said, "Why are you preaching the same sermon over it, same illustrations, same verses?" He said, "It's simple. You guys aren't repenting and doing what I said in the sermon. I'm going to preach it until you change." You guys are weird. So now one of the interesting things about sermons is that in the old days, R.A. Torrey and Moody used to preach exactly the same sermon in Moody Bible Church again and again. A lot of people don't realize this. And R.A. Torrey stood in front of up to 1,500 people. Sometimes they had up to 1,800 people in Chicago. And he would preach the same sermon he preached 4 weeks back. And he used to read letters. And he got this one letter to the front. And the letter came out. And he would look at it, and the one old lady was saying, "Please," so he read it to the whole congregation, "Please do not preach the same sermon over again." He read it out to everybody, he put it down and preached the same sermon over again. And the Lord used it mightily, because sometimes, I think Dale Moody said, people have to hear something seven times before it goes into their heads. And that's why in one sermon, Dale Moody would take seven different illustrations on one little Bible concept, so that it could sink into the hearts, like Donkerville says, the windows. So I'm going to look at one of these 5 points today. It's going to be a bit different from 8 years back and 17 years back because things evolve over time. But when we look at suffering and we think of the five great questions on suffering, which is, what is suffering? Why does God allow suffering? How does God encourage Christians to suffer? What does God teach us when we suffer? And lastly, who is God to us when we suffer? Each of these is very important. And like I said, I'm only going to look at one of these, the very first one today. What is suffering and who suffers? But just looking at the others, if you look at, for instance, why does God allow suffering? 100 years before Christ was on earth, the Greeks were philosophers. Christopher Hitchens, who's dead, Richard Dawkins and many other atheists in their books will say, is from over 2,000 years back, which is, if God is all-powerful and good and love, why does he allow babies to die? Because he could stop that. And so they say an all-powerful, sovereign, loving God would not do what we see today, allow what we see today in history. And that the Greeks brought up 2,000-something years back. And the whole issue is this: is God good? And Satan, more than any other attribute of God, you've got many attributes we can look at of God, but more than any other attribute of God, he attacks the goodness of God. And there's a reason for that we'll see later in this sermon. In the books that sell in their millions by atheists, there'll be entire chapters, sometimes entire books, just against the goodness of God. And other attributes, but mostly that attribute. Now, another one that's interesting is, what does God teach us through suffering? And I like to bring out the fact that God teaches us faith, God teaches us obedience, God teaches us surrender. There's so many things that God teaches us, but even when it comes to obedience or the commands of Christ, they're very situation specific. There's some of them that you cannot learn to obey unless you suffer. Christ learned obedience through suffering. For instance, how can you love an enemy if you never had one? When you don't have an enemy trying to hurt you, there's commandments you cannot obey. But when you've got an enemy, you've got an opportunity to obey certain verses in Scripture you normally could not obey. Now, when it comes to who is God into us in and through suffering, I don't know if you know that verse in the Bible in Samuel where it says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. How many of you have read that? It's beautiful. Where was he? Was that which town? Starts with a Z.
Ziglag.
There we have the elder answering the question. Ziglag. All the people, the 600 people, had turned against him. They wanted to kill him. He had no encouragement in his circumstances. He had no encouragement in people. And he turned to the, we don't know about his feelings, but he turned to the Lord. He was encouraged in the Lord. But how was he encouraged in the Lord? Anybody know? Was he encouraged in the fact that there was a higher being? I mean, was he just encouraged in the fact that God existed? Well, if we go to the Psalms, and this is something I've asked people at churches 8 years back. I'm sure I asked you guys to do this and you didn't do it. I know because I've spoken to some of you and you still haven't got this in your life. It's the truth. David, as you go through the Psalms, the many Psalms that David wrote, he would feel bad about his circumstances, about his feelings, about the relationships he had and about himself, and he would not know which way to turn. He'd feel exasperated. He would basically feel down and depleted, and he couldn't face life, and then he would turn not to the fact that a higher being existed, but he turned to who that higher being was. And so in the Scriptures, in the Psalms, you'll see that he turned to the fact that God is creator, that God is almighty, that he's sovereign, that we're at his mercy, that he is the possessor of heaven and earth, as Melchizedek and Abraham said. And therefore, he is the provider and the protector of us. The fact that he's everywhere, that he sees all things, that he knows all things. Timothy had a good sermon on that many years back. The fact that he's good, the fact that he's eternal, everlasting, truth, which means reality, the fact that he's justice, which means that he's equal, the fact that he's graceful, that he's pure, that he's faithful, and the fact that he's all-sufficient and self-sufficient. In the Psalms, he turns to who God is and encourages himself in the Lord, turning away from life to who God is and making that a part of his life, because he knows that right now God is that to me. Okay, so what I mentioned was what is suffering, including who suffers? These are the five great suffering questions. What is suffering, including who suffers? Number two is, why does God allow suffering? Attack on the goodness of God. Number three is, how does God encourage Christians when they suffer? Number four is, what does God teach us when we suffer? Very important in the Scriptures and in church history. And then lastly, who is God to us when we suffer? How did David encourage himself in the Lord? Not just the fact that a higher being existed, but who that higher being was and he could experience at that time. Okay. So, let's pray. Dear Father, I just want to thank you so much that we can look again after 8 years at what, from conversations with various people in this church, I realize that they've forgotten some of these points. And like D.L. Moody said, they have to be reminded 7 times sometimes before it sinks into their hearts. And of course, over those 7 years, there's new aspects of these things that is going to come through. And we're just going to look, dear Father, thou knowest, at one point, what is suffering and who suffers? And I want to ask thee, dear Father, that in mercy, thou knowest, dear Father, I'm bad at memorization. Thou knowest, dear Father, there's times I feel down. Thou knowest, dear Father, there's times I fail. Thou knowest, dear Father, that there's times I wonder if I even have the right to stand up in the pulpit and preach. And I just ask thee in mercy that you would take over, that you would be glorified, and that you in mercy, dear Father, would come and speak to people's hearts. You said, believe in me, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living waters. I cannot be those rivers, dear Father. But I ask, as I believe in you, the one thing that cannot be taken away from us, our relationships, our business, our health, our friends, Our wealth can be taken away from us, but Jesus Christ cannot be taken away from us, dear Father. And you said, believe in the one thing that cannot be taken away from us, and out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Father, let that be true today. Bind the devil and his demons in the name of Jesus Christ, and speak to us in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Galatians 2 verse 20 says these words, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, just off the bat, I'm going to mention to you that there are errors of great preachers. And when I say great preachers, there are people who pray for hours, read the Bible for hours, and are used of God. Baptist preachers, independent Baptist preachers, Mennonites, plain brethren preachers, all the way through the spectrum of everybody you can possibly get, there is errors when it comes to this. Now, I've had errors, bad errors, but I'd just like to mention some errors quickly so that we can apply it to what we're about to say. Galatians 2 verse 20 is a verse that a lot of preachers that I've heard misuse. It's a wonderful verse. It's wonderful that we cannot, through the law on the outside, have power to change our hearts, to forgive our sins, or to give us power against the world. The only way to be crucified to the world is through Jesus Christ and the work of Calvary. That's what Galatians teaches. It's not through our effort on the outside, it's through that power of the cross on the inside. And yet I've heard preachers stand up, Baptist preachers, and they have said that this verse means that if you are crucified with Christ and you are filled with the Spirit and you read your Bible a lot and you pray a lot and you really are close to God and you're dedicated to God and surrendered, then you will be like a body. You will be like a dead body. And this dead body, they say, they ask the question, if you kick a dead body, does that dead body kick back? No. If you kick a dead body, does it feel anything? Brandon, if you came up here and you were a dead body, would you feel something? No, you wouldn't if you were dead. We'd have to kill you first, but that would be a bit problematic. You would feel nothing. And so they say, if you're a Christian and people insult you and they insult your children and they do terrifying things to you and to your children and to your wife and to your business and to everything else in life, and your church splits and everything goes wrong, and even if your family splits, you basically a dead body on the ground, you feel nothing, and you just have God's joy in your life. There was a preacher in South Africa, his name was Kenneth Bedwell, 40 years back, and he's dead, obviously. I've had people walk up to me. This one young guy walked up to me after a camp, and he said, Roy, he was a very dull face. He was a teenager. He said, I don't want to be your friend. I said, why? He said, because all your friends are dead. But anyway, this guy's dead. And he was a great preacher in South Africa, Kenneth Bedwell, and many years back. And he loved to quote Romans 12 verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So he asked the question, what is the difference between an Old Testament sacrifice and a New Testament sacrifice? He said, an Old Testament sacrifice is dead, but we come as living sacrifices. We feel tired when we have a quiet time at night. We weep when our children die, or when we, in some countries like Germany, Brazil, you are forced, if you're not in the bushes, to send your children to public school. And so you're not really bringing up your children. And so you weep when those children are led astray by other children. You feel tired, you feel sick, and when your child dies, you weep. You see, the problem with the Catholics and with the Mormons and with the Baptists, although obviously the Baptists are the best of the lot, is that they run away with verses at times. Psalm 37, verse 25. He has an example of a verse that they run away with. I have been young and I am now old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now, according to this verse, which, by the way, is one of the two psalms in the Old Testament that's about old people. It's beautiful. It's an old person speaking, looking back on his life. One of the most amazing psalms, basically, on old people. But according to this verse, if you run away with it, you're going to say, well, obviously this verse means that righteous people, people who are right with God and their children, will never beg. If you run away with the verse and don't compare it to the rest of scriptures. But in Luke chapter 16, verse 21, and around that, we see that there was a guy called Lazarus. He was righteous and he had unfulfilled desires. He longed to have the food that fell, the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He longed to have those crumbs. He did not have it. He had unfulfilled desires down on earth. And the rich man, who had all his desires fulfilled, as far as bread goes and stuff like that, he was not a beggar. This, yeah, was a beggar who was righteous. Another verse that a lot of people misuse that is a beautiful verse. It's wonderful. But it's Philippians 4, verse 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now, Paul, like Brother Don correctly said this morning, Paul was in prison. And he was practicing what he was preaching. He had not just won the lotto, which if you win, by the way, there must be something wrong with you. But he had not just won a new car or been given $1 million or been told that his child, which was going to die, had not died. He was sitting in prison and he wrote these amazing words from prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. How beautiful are those words? But I have heard some preachers stand up, many preachers actually, and say there comes a point of spirituality. The truly spiritual people who are close to God, who are filled with the Spirit, who are reading the Bible a lot, who are witnessing and praying, that these people, if you truly surrender to God, will, no matter what happens to you, we just all the time will have amazing peace. They quote another verse in Philippians, which says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And they say, you have this peace, which leads to joy, and basically, you're going to feel great no matter what happens to you, because you are that dead body, you're crucified with Christ. And I like to quote to them, I say, Paul didn't only write in Philippians 4 verse 4, the Bible is the most amazingly balanced book. It never runs away with one book or one chapter or one verse. It's always in the light of the rest of Scripture. And the same person who wrote, rejoice in the Lord always, said in Romans 12 verse 15, Paul said, weep with them that weep. In Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4, he said, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. In James 5 verse 13, he said, is any among you afflicted? Let him sing for joy. No, he said, let him pray. If he's merry, let him sing psalms. Luke 6 verse 21, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's talking about the fact that you weep of your sin. In Luke, which is the Sermon on the Plain, it's talking about weeping over sorrowful things on earth right now, for ye shall laugh. And there's a little question I like to ask, because in Revelation 7, verse 17, and Revelation 21, verse 4, we read, coming from the book of Isaiah, which talks of the day that death will have no sting, and it says the tears will be wiped away, and then we're going to say the words, we have waited for you, okay? That's quoted in Corinthians, and it's quoted, a part of it is quoted in Revelation. It's talking about the day that Jesus is going to wipe away our tears, and there's going to be no more sorrow. So here's the simple little question. If Jesus is going to wipe away our tears, and there's going to be no more sorrows, how can that be if we were so joyful and so full of peace that we didn't even feel sorrows down here? How can sorrows cease if we did not experience them? How can tears be wiped away if we had no tears? And yet there are preachers in their hundreds across America that I've heard that have stood up and basically said that you can reach a point of spirituality where you're a dead body on the ground, where you do not feel it when your child dies, when you do not feel it when people are basically and not just insulting you, but hurting the family and causing bitterness in your children, and you basically don't feel anything, no matter what people do to you, because you're that dead body that's just full of joy. I think it was in Luke chapter 16, the rich man was burning in hell. And he looked at Abraham, and Abraham said to him after a few questions, he said, you know, down there you had your good things, and now you're tormented. He said, Lazarus, he had the bad things, basically, I paraphrase. He said, but now he's comforted. Lazarus wept. Lazarus didn't feel peace all the time. We're going to find out very much that many godly people were like that. Okay, so let's have a look. Just off the bat, when you talk about encouragement, and again, I'm not going to look at encouragement. I'm not going to look at how God encourages Christians. I'm not going to look at why God allows suffering. I'm not going to look at what God teaches us through suffering. I'm not going to look at who is God to us in and through suffering. I'm just going to look at what is suffering and who suffers as examples of that. But by way of introduction, when you look at suffering and encouragement itself, I don't know if you remember years back in my sermon on encouragement, I brought the story of Hezekiah, and we find that in the book of Isaiah, and we find it in Chronicles, obviously, 32. And yeah, you have a situation where there's an ungodly father who was king. Probably he was basically as bad as the kings of Israel. He made the Levites that they weren't in charge of teaching anything. He put bad people in charge of the temple and of worship all over the country. There were heathen gods. He even went to Damascus and he brought back a god to Israel. The temple was in disrepair. And then suddenly his son became king, Hezekiah, and Hezekiah probably had a good mother. And Hezekiah did some interesting things. He destroyed the gods throughout the land. He came to the temple and he repaired the door. He cleansed the temple. He reinstated the daily sacrifice. And he brought back the Passover. And God said there was never a king before or after who so turned to the Lord like Hezekiah. Exactly the same words that God would later say of Josiah. Because he was even more turning to the Lord than Hezekiah. And then, I don't know what you could compare this to, but it's very much like, let's say Brandon had been looking at bad movies. And he's watching these movies late at night, and Timothy can't see him, and that's why he's in Merrill, especially. He said, can I work in Merrill? I don't want to work here, because he wants his own apartment. Got these movies, and he's compromising. He's preaching on Sundays, but in the week, he's looking at it's wrong scenes and bad words and all these different things, and he's starting to do things behind people's backs. The Bible says it's wrong, and then it comes a day when he clings ship. He starts to, or the whole church starts to cling ship. And they stop watching those movies, and they repent of these things that they're doing wrong, and they ask forgiveness of different people for their attitude towards each other and the bitterness and the gossip that they've had towards each other. And you've got this church and individuals who've made right with God. And you think, is the devil happy with that? Nope. And it's exactly what happened with Hezekiah. He got the nation to reform and many of them to repent. And he cleaned ship and he reinstated the truth. And he got the Levites and he encouraged them and told them, you guys, I'm going to encourage you. Both Hezekiah and Josiah, it says they encouraged the Levites. And gave them the daily food and so on so that they could do their work. And told them, you got to go and you got to preach. And the devil was not happy. And what so often happens when people dedicate themselves to the Lord and make clean ship and repent is the devil comes to discourage you along the way. And so the devil raised up Sennacherib, and Sennacherib came with this massive army, and he started to take over the little towns in Judah. And they realized, the priests and the princes realized, this army is coming towards us. It's coming towards Jerusalem. So they took counsel together, and they spoke, and they decided to stop the spring and the brook that flew through the land, and to repair Milo, the Tower of Milo, and the inner and outer wall. And they decided together, the priests, the princes, and Hezekiah with Isaiah, to prepare shields and darts in abundance. And they trusted in God. It's like having burglar bars, but you still trust in God. But anyway, Sennacherib came with his massive army. And we read that God sent Hezekiah to encourage the people of God. That's what God will do. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7 to 8. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. That's the same words that Elisha said. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves in the words of Hezekiah, king of Israel. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, God comes to the people of God who have basically reformed, they've repented, they've surrendered to God, they've cleaned away the dirty things, and this horrible discouragement comes, and God sends a person to encourage them, and they listen to the words of encouragement, and they rest themselves in the words of God's encouragement. Isn't that wonderful? But Satan wasn't happy. He doesn't like God's people to be encouraged. And so he sent Sennacherib, and Sennacherib spoke or sent messages in the Jewish tongue and said, doth not, verse 11 and 14, doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed, that they could deliver this people out of mine hand, and that your God should deliver you out of my hand? And so what I'd like to suggest, and what I believe 8 years back I suggested before, and many of you have forgotten, is that when Satan wants to tempt us to sin, Satan wanted us to take us down the wrong road, but for those of us who by God's grace are seeking to do that which is right and are surrendered to God, there will come up circumstantial discouragement in your life. According to the Bible, that's guaranteed. And when these discouragements come into your life, there will be two voices in this area. One, the voice of encouragement, and the other, the voice of discouragement. Now, in the voice of encouragement of God, you have to learn as a Christian to recognize it and rest in it. And there's about four different ways in which God encourages Christians according to the Bible. Four different wide areas. You have to recognize it because it comes in a different way, and you have to rest in it. So, I'd like to take a little, I'd like to go on a treasure hunt. If I said there's a treasure hunt right now, what would you like to look for, Brandon?
Something valuable.
Such as?
Gold.
I would say chocolate. Okay. We have different priorities in life, as you can see. At any rate, we're going to look for a dead body. How many of you would like to look for a dead body today? Man, you guys have got no... Brother Don told us this morning, adventures, my friend. We're looking for a dead body. Okay. You're like the people in the Bible. They say, we don't want that dead body. It's going to stink already after 3 days. Listen, we're going to look for a dead body. We're going to look and try to find through the Bible and through church history, we're going to try and find that body that feels nothing when it's hurt. So let's go look for this body that many preachers preach about. For a start, let's look through the Bible. Job was the godliest man in the East. He feared God and eschewed evil. He was called perfect by God. He said these words, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, the terrors of God to set themselves in array against me." And some people say by this time he was just failing. Well, after these words he said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He said, I know my Redeemer lives. In other words, he said pretty good things after this. So let's just, anyway, so it says, "For the arrows of the mighty within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit." He basically felt like there was poison drinking up his spirit, the godliest man in the world. When his children died, after he'd lost his wealth and he'd lost his health and he lost his children, and his wife despised him. He begged her. He longed for her breath to be felt in his face, and he begged her by the children that were born of their bodies, and she would not come. He called for his servants. They would not come. He called for little children. The children despised him. He longed for sleep. He longed for the people to keep quiet so he could just rest a little. And he longed to die. And he longed for God to take him out of those circumstances. He was not a dead body. David, a man after God's own heart. Yes, in Psalm 51 and in Psalm 32, we have when David sinned, when he fell into sin and he murdered, lied, and slept with another woman that was not his wife. But in many other Psalms, David, when he was not sinning, felt very, very down. In fact, Jesus quoted him when he felt forsaken of God. Jesus on the cross quoted him in Psalm 31 and Psalm 22. David said in Psalm 143, verse 4, when right with God, "Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate." In other words, he said he was overwhelmed. That means very strongly that he could not face life. He did not have the strength to face what was happening to him in his circumstances in life. He felt like his heart was a desert. Let's go a little further. Elijah, the second greatest prophet of the Old Testament, arguably. He said in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, when he'd gone to Horeb, which was the Mount of God, he was one of the few people who went back to Sinai in the strength of a little bit of meat. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted as he went there. And when he came there, he said, "It's enough, Lord. Oh, take my life. Am I better than my father's?" And you know what I love about God's response? You know what God said to him? "Get back to work." After a few little other things. Most people say, "Listen, if you like this, leave the ministry." I've actually seen many people, if ever they feel down, the other missionaries say, "You're not worthy of being a missionary." God says, "Elijah, get back to work. There's a guy there, he needs to be king, and that guy, you need to get to be the guy who takes over for me." Wonderful. Okay, so we have Elijah who wishes to take his life. Then John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, according to Jesus, in 1 John 29, he says boldly, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But he wasn't so bold when he was in prison. When his circumstances changed, he didn't say, "Look, that's the Lamb of God." He said, "Is that the Lamb of God?" He basically sent a messenger, his disciple, to Jesus and asked, "Are you the one, or seek we for another?" And I love Jesus' answer. Because Jesus says in Matthew 11 and Luke chapter 7, Jesus then answering said unto them, "Go your way, tell John what things you have seen, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached." You know what Jesus was saying here? He was saying, "John, it's your life versus my life. Your life tells you while you're sitting in prison that I don't love you and that I'm not Christ. My life, again and again, as I fulfill every prophecy from the Old Testament, hundreds of them, is confirming and has confirmed that I am the one who I said I was. And you've got a choice. You're going to believe your life, which says I don't love you because you're in prison and that I'm not the Christ, or you're going to believe my life. Go tell John who I am and what I do." And then in only one of these two Gospels, it says in Matthew 11, verse 6, "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." God understands when you feel down, but he does not allow you when you feel down to be bitter against God, to become offended at God. That is wrong, the Bible says. Now let's go a bit further. We've gone from John the Baptist. We're going to go to Paul. He wrote much of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 5, "For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were tormented," or whatever, on every side. I can't read the word I wrote down. "Without were fightings, within were fears." Okay, I've heard there's a denomination of over 100 churches in America that believes fully that if you ever fear as a Christian, you are sinning, and if you fear all the time, you go to hell. And they use the verse in Revelation, which says the fearful and unbelieving shall be thrown into the pool of fire. And when Paul fears, they actually quote this and say he was confessing. He wasn't encouraging them by saying, look, I also go through hard times. He was confessing his sin to them when he said, I fear. You know, I like to look at a few other verses. Job, before he lost his children, lost his health, lost his wealth, did he have any other fear than the fear of God, according to the scriptures? Did he have any other fear than the fear of God? And how do we know? Anybody? Please feel free to pop your hand. Yes, there we go. Say again. Yeah, he feared that his children would sin against God. In case they've sinned against God, blasphemed in their birthday. Yeah, he did basically say that. And that's why he did that. But that's not the answer I was giving. Later on in the book, in fact, in Job, I think it's 3 verse 25, he says, "The thing which I have greatly feared has come upon me." Job said in another portion of the scripture, I basically was rich and I helped people and I helped the poor and I was basically longing for my little nest. How many of you long for your nest? It's when you put, you know, like people in America, they put money aside so that one day they can retire and they can have this little income and a little house and they can sit there and enjoy themselves, which is not wrong, but that's what many people long for. Job had that longing. He said, I long to retire basically into my nest, you know, my little nestie, like a birdie. That's what Job said, the terminology he used. But he also said, I longed for that, but I feared something else would happen. And he said, exactly what's happened to me is what I feared, that I would lose everything. And when he feared that, when he feared that he would lose his children, that he would lose his health, that he would lose his wealth, according to the scripture, God called him perfect. God called him perfect. Let me say it one more time. God called him perfect. Oops. You know that Jesus says in the New Testament? He says these words. Let not your heart be troubled. What did he say? What do we read of Jesus 2 chapters later? Jesus was troubled in spirit. Oops. If you run away with a verse and say it's sin to ever feel troubled inside, then you're calling Jesus a sinner. Jesus gave you a reason not to be troubled. He didn't say, if you ever troubled, you're sinning. That's what the scripture says. Mary and Elizabeth were afraid of apparitions, not the fear of God. Paul said, I'm afraid, a few times in the books, he said, I'm afraid that my ministry will be lost, that I labored in vain. In other words, he wasn't afraid of God, he was afraid that, like many preachers will come and say, I'm afraid that I preach and there's going to be no fruit. And you say, hey, you should only fear God. Well, Paul feared, like many people fear, that their children won't follow God. It's not just a fear of God. It's a fear of losing the ones you love. And God did not call him evil. Let's open up our Bibles quickly. How many of you have a Bible? Psalm 56. Psalm 56, verse 3. Lovely little psalm. I love the way that David, when he was acting like a madman, and the froth was coming out of his mouth as he was pretending to be mad, that he wrote a psalm, by the way, not this psalm, and he said, I will teach the heathen the fear of the Lord. And I was like, how are you going to teach him that? But anyway, Psalm 56. Verse 3 says these words. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Now, just notice this. It doesn't say what time I am afraid, I'm a great sinner. Or what, because I am never afraid, I will trust in thee. It says, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. How can you do that if you're sinning? You see, the verse in Revelation that says the words that the fearful and unbelieving, etc., etc., will be thrown into the pool of fire. There's a fear that has no faith and that blames God. It's an unbelieving fear. It is totally has no faith and it blames God. But all of us as Christians will have times where we feel fear. We must not allow it to dominate our lives and control us and to the point where we only fear and nothing else. But we will naturally at times feel fear. It does not mean that we are sinning when we have little fears that our children might be hurt when they're crossing the road or that our children might die, etc. But in that fear, we as Christians still have faith and we cling to God's word and we cling to who God is, and it is not sin. That's what the Bible teaches. But there are churches in America that in their hundreds, the pastors teach, you are sinning if you have the slightest little fear. Well, we went through the Bible. We could not find the dead body. Let's go to church history. Godly people from history. The following people were greatly used of God, yet felt very down. How many of you have heard of John Bunyan? He wrote what? The Pilgrim's Progress, which is the sixth most printed book in history. Some Christians believe it's the second most printed book in history. The Bible is the most. The Pilgrim's Progress is the second most printed Christian book in history, but there are other books such as the Quran and others which are in between it, the Bible, and the Pilgrim's Progress. Anyway, John Bunyan wrote the Pilgrim's Progress. It was used by Charles Spurgeon, not to add to the Bible, but as illustrations in his sermons. It was a book that in the millions, hundreds of millions, was printed and spread across the world. And so many people got saved and got helped and got set free from lies through this amazing book. God mightily used this book of John Bunyan. And you would think, yeah, this guy lived from 1628 to 1688. Yeah, is the dead body. This guy that God used so much. Second most sold book that's Christian to the Bible. Lives changed everywhere. Preachers using in their sermons, famous preachers. Lives set free. Christians encouraged. Oh God, how God used this book. Surely he was the spiritual one that was so filled with Christ, so crucified with Christ, he would be a dead body on the ground. Do you know when he was in prison for 12 years, in and out at times? When he was in prison for 12 years, his first wife had died. He'd had four children by her. His second wife, when he went to prison, had a child coming. And his one child was blind. He sat in prison thinking of how they would have to beg potentially to get food to eat and how his little blind child didn't have the father that she needed anymore. And he was not a dead body in that prison. He said these words, the parting of my wife and children, he wrote down, were like, often, he said, it had been to me like the pulling of the flesh from my bones. That's what it felt like. It felt like the flesh was being pulled across his body from his bones as he groaned. Weep with them that weep, Paul says. So let's go a bit further. We didn't find a dead body there, but let's go to John Wesley. 1703 to 1791. John Wesley, 50 years of revival. They say that the French Revolution, where they killed off most of the aristocracy with Madame Guillotine, that didn't happen in England because of one reason. John Wesley and his lay preachers. As they chucked his lay preachers over the cliffs and left them for dead, bleeding, and stoned them sometime, they would climb up and they'd go bleeding back to the towns that chucked them off the cliff and preach to them again. No wonder God used them. Amazing people. They honored him. He was not buried in Westminster Abbey, but among the kings, where the kings and queens of England were buried, they put a plaque of John Wesley, this poor preacher, because they knew that's the reason we are alive and still exist today. I've seen that plaque. Surely he, this guy with 50 years of revival, the longest revival of any other preacher in history, in any nation, this guy would be the dead body. Well, the truth is he felt very, very, very down many times. That's what he wrote. David Brainerd, 1718. We've gone from 1628 to 1688, 1703 to 1791. That was John Wesley. Now, 1718 to 1747 AD. David Brainerd, who David Livingstone and Jonathan Edwards, his daughter, wanted to marry him, and literally over 100 of the great revivalists said in their journals, they would write the words, "The reason I carried on seeking God, though nothing was happening for revival until God came, was when I read the life of David Brainerd." Surely, yeah, would be the dead body. Well, we all know that he's more known that he had struggles. Lots of struggle. In fact, one person in South Africa who God used mightily in revival in his 90s, he sat down with me and he said, "You know," he had a squeaky voice, he said, "You know what is the problem with David Brainerd? He didn't have a wife. I think that would have cured everything." Let's go a bit further in history, looking for this dead body. John Asbury, 1745 to 1816. Greatest of John Wesley's converts. He would preach across America. Thousands of people got saved. They smashed his building. His building, his house in England, double story. All the windows, all the doors, everything. And he just said, "There was just love oozing out of my body. I just felt absolute love for these people." A little bit like a dead body. But he would write in his journal. He would write, "One hour I would bring a drunkard to the Lord, that 3 years later he would still be saved, and an hour later I'd feel like the most terrible person on earth and feel so down." And you know what I think when I read his journal, what his problem was? He made the standard of Christianity so high that even he couldn't reach it. So he always felt a failure, even though God mightily used him. Adoniram Judson. He was the second foreign missionary sent from America. I've heard some, there was a doctor of, and I make mistakes with church history a lot, but this particular doctor of church history said Adoniram Judson was the first missionary who was sent out from America. He's actually the second that we know of that was sent by an organization. The first was an emancipated slave, George Lisley, in 1779. He was emancipated, and then he went to Jamaica as a missionary, an African. But the most famous of the first missionaries was Adoniram Judson. And you all know the story, and you know how Adoniram Judson basically went with his wife, and he went to India, and he was rejected there, and then he went to Burma because he couldn't get into India. And on the way, his wife had a stillborn or baby that died, and he came to Burma, and he looked his wife in the face. She was more cheerful than him. But he looked his wife in the face, and he said, "I think this is the worst decision we ever made in our entire life." For the next several years, there were one or two people who got saved. But in spite of them getting saved, the mission board, he changed mission boards in America to Baptist because he got baptized. And there was a new mission board. They would send him letters. And in those letters, they would say to him, "You are a stupid, horrible missionary. Why don't you have more souls getting saved?" That's generally what American mission boards send missionaries. And that was very encouraging. At any rate, he got chucked into prison. I'm not going to give you all the details because it was in and out a little bit. But there in prison, his wife had a little child. And he wrote a poem. And I wept the first time I read this poem. Because in this poem, it said, "I wish that I could touch that little child." He wept as he just thought of touching it. He could see the child far away, but he could not speak to that child. He could not touch his little baby. And eventually, he carried on translating the Bible, the New Testament, to the Burmese, but he came out of prison. And again, it's quite a few years now, so I'm leaving out a lot of details. But he came out of prison, and his wife started to have more babies. Isn't that wonderful? Things started to go well. He had quite a few children. But unfortunately, all of them died, and his wife died, and he was left alone. And what they don't put in most of the books is that he stood for about 3 weeks at the rotting body of his wife at the grave. Timothy, can you imagine if your wife was dead? And he stood there and sat there, I suppose. And he wondered, am I saved? Did God ever send me? And is God good? You know why God attacks, sorry, no, you know why Satan, sorry, attacks the goodness of God? It's because he knows two things. Why Satan attacks the goodness of God more than any other attribute in the Bible. He knows, number one, that if God's not good, then we don't need the gospel. Because it's compared to God's goodness that we deserve hell, not compared to Hitler. If God's not good and he's bad, well, I'm not so bad compared to him. And so I don't need the gospel. And it's because of God's goodness, not my goodness, that he gives grace and he saves you as a free gift. The whole basis of the gospel is based on the fact that God is good, deserving hell, or the fact that you get saved. And he gives grace. But number two, he knows, Satan knows, that when we go through hard times, it is impossible to believe in God if we do not believe in the goodness of God and the integrity of God. At any rate, it was a few years later, as I understand, a letter came in the post. I don't know how that happens in Burma anyway. But he got this letter. And he opened it up. He hadn't even been preaching for all this time. He opened it up and he saw that his brother had got saved. God had saved his brother that he'd prayed for so many years. And at that moment, it was not that he suddenly just had joy flowing out of his heart and he had perfect faith in God, etc., etc. But it was as if a little light started to switch on in his heart and he started in a very small way to believe in the goodness of God again. Charles Spurgeon, 1834 to 1872. We're actually getting into modern history now. Still haven't found the dead body, though. But Charles Spurgeon had 10,000 people in his church before there were mega churches. He had 600 people underneath praying for him as he preached. His printed sermons got spread, and more people were saved as they were printed in their millions across America and different countries, through radically saved through his printed sermons than any printed sermon since Paul and Jesus. Surely here would be the dead body. You know what, Charles Spurgeon, I wish I could read you the whole sermon, but he wrote sermons about how he felt down. 1834 to 1892. Now, Charles Spurgeon also wrote books on joy, and the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, etc., etc. But Charles Spurgeon, who wrote the books on joy, when people died in his church as they stampeded when there was a fire, when his wife was so sick that he had to leave the ministry for a few years and not preach, when his wife had to leave him, when the entire denomination that he was loosely affiliated with turned totally against him. He said these words, knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means. Hudson Taylor. Late 1800s. Do you know Hudson Taylor? What you don't read in all the books, but you read in the Taylor papers. They don't like to put in the books the past that doesn't make someone look spiritual. But in Hudson Taylor's Taylor papers, you'll read that he actually contemplated committing suicide. And not only did he contemplate this, the only reason he wrote down that he did not commit suicide was because of his wife. That was it. And then, of course, you have, and by the way, it's a wonderful book to get, They Found the Secret, if you ever want to get a nice little book. But They Found the Secret is the story of many people who found a deeper life with Christ, let's just say. And a lot of preachers, I've heard them across America, South Africa, different countries, they'll say Hudson Taylor came to a point, they mention that he was down a lot about different things, but they don't mention that he was suicidal at times. And then they say, but there came a point where he realized John 15 is the answer. And so they took John 15 and they said, yes, John 15. And it says, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. And he started to realize, they said, that it's not whether a million souls get saved. It's not if the people underneath me are willing to listen to me and they don't back chat and are negative all the time, the missionaries. It's not if I have a lot of money all the time that I need for all the things we'd like to do in the missions. My source of life is Jesus Christ, which never changes. And there he understood. And that is true. That is a place where you met with God. But what they will not mention to you from the pulpit, I've sat so many times and listened to them, is that after that, he did not every moment of the day feel amazing peace coming out of his body. He had problems with his kidneys. He had problems with different parts of his body. He had health issues. And because of this, he couldn't sleep very well. And so he would have headaches, etc., etc., and he would feel very down many times. He just was not suicidal anymore. While he clung to the fact that my life, in spite of all this, is Jesus Christ. But it wasn't that he just felt like this angel all the time. I could go to Luther, Calvin, Anabaptist, you name it, in church history and show you it's all the same when it comes to the dead body. Remember, there's two voices. One voice encouraging, one voice discouraging. There was a guy in South Africa, his name was Matt Ulufi. He was a drunkard. Not only was he a drunkard, but he went with a gun and he shot somebody. And then he got wonderfully saved. And he went to the same Bible college that my dad went to and I went to. And that Bible college, about 50 years back, or actually 70 years back, I don't know exactly, but it's quite a long time back, he had to preach that Friday in front of a few little students. And he stood up. And he had his sermon notes. And he looked up, and he looked down, and he looked up, and he fell over backwards and fainted. And that's funny, you're supposed to laugh. But you can imagine how much ammunition Satan had to discourage this person if he was like that. And that's exactly what happened. For the years that he was at Bible college, he had these voices speaking to him, not strange voices, just to his heart basically whispering, you pathetic, you shouldn't be here, you don't deserve to be here, you can't speak, you've got a horrible background, what you came from, you've got all these complexes, God cannot use you. And so that's how he went through Bible college. And eventually he came out of Bible college and he got to preach. I remember sitting opposite me, having coffee. We were great friends. He got me to love Ezekiel, by the way. I used to, as a young Christian 20 years back, Ezekiel was weird. And he gave me all his notes and he made me excited. I was like, Ezekiel's amazing. Anyway, I love that guy. He sat down, he said to me, Roy, I preached, and the very first time I got to preach when I was in full-time ministry, when I'd left the Bible college and I'd got my diploma, and I basically was preaching to this group of people. Right through that sermon, I didn't look up at the people. I just looked down at my notes. And while I was waffling through the sermon that I prayed through for hours, I just had this thing saying to me continuously, you're pathetic, you're stupid, why are you even here? You can't even speak well. You should go back to secular work. Not that there's anything wrong with secular work, by the way. And he said, while he was preaching, he came to the conclusion, when I'm finished with the sermon, I'm making the choice, I'm leaving the ministry, I'm going back to secular work, and I'm never going to preach again. And at the end of that sermon, something amazing happened. It doesn't always happen this way. But he said, in Jesus Christ's name, please bless the sermon, basically, amen. And he looked up, and everywhere, people were in tears. They were gathering together in groups. They were seeking God. They were asked confessing sins that they hadn't confessed for in 20 years that they had something like this happen. And they were confessing their sins to each other that they did in the dark, and their gossip towards each other, and their bitterness towards each other, and their hatred towards each other. God had come. And suddenly, after years, he realized he'd been listening to the wrong voice. years. Now, I want to ask a question. He went on to preach at hundreds of conferences across our country. He went on to bring prostitutes to the Lord that became missionaries. He brought thousands of people to be saved in South Africa that were radically saved. Drunkards, you name it, were saved on them. I'm not a Calvinist. Would they have been saved if he had listened to the wrong voice? I don't know. What if he'd left the ministry then? What if that hadn't happened? Last illustration, my grandfather. You've heard a lot about him. I told you before that my grandfather used to walk around with his chest out. I've never seen a guy who so walked around with his chest out. And he used to say to my cousins, he'd say to my cousins and to us, of course, he said, if you want to get a wife, you must walk around with your chest out. Because you're never going to get a wife if you don't walk around with your chest out. And my cousins took this very seriously. They would walk around. I remember as teenagers, they really wanted to get married. And so they would be going around like this. You know, beware, if you come to South Africa and you see people like this, they want you. At any rate, especially if they only started doing it when you're around. They all got married, so it obviously worked. But my grandfather, as you know, I've mentioned Monsanto before. I told you that he was a rich farmer. He had many farms. He used to get millions of dollars every year, and he would support, build entire conference centers. He would support missionaries all over. He would pay for entire conferences. He gave to people all over without them knowing it. He was very sacrificial until the time came when Monsanto, which is, I believe, a very evil company in America, they had this poison, and he poisoned every second tree according to their instructions, and every second tree died. And so his finances started to go down, and eventually he was in business with his son, and the banks were on his case, and he was going to lose everything. And I remember visiting him at times where there were crisis days when he was about to lose everything, and my grandfather would be witnessing to his soul on the day that we were praying that the banks wouldn't close down the farms. And he would be smiling, and this guy didn't know what he was going through. My grandfather just smiled, told him about Jesus. My grandfather had 3/4 of his stomach ripped out by the doctors, and 3 days later, after through the nights, he had too much pain to even speak. As soon as he could speak again, he got a group together of people, and he said, "Can I tell you about Jesus?" There in the hospital, when he had a quadruple bypass, he was in the hospital bed telling everybody around him about Jesus. I remember when the day he had that stroke, and I've told you about this before, but he had a stroke, and he was preaching to about 300 people, I think it was, maybe 200 and something, and we didn't have an ambulance to take him to the hospital, so we got a taxi to take him to the hospital. And I remember standing there as a young man, and my grandfather's been put in a taxi to take him to the hospital because he's had a stroke, and he's trying to tell the taxi driver about Jesus. My granny was the same. I mean, I've told you this before. She had spinal cancer, and she was on her back. They told us she would die, and she didn't die. They told us she would never walk again, and she walked again. She had a vision of Jesus while she was on her bed in a coma, and Jesus told her, she believes, she would walk again, and she would live, and the doctor was wrong twice, and God is wrong right twice, it seems. But while she was in that coma, all she was saying was, "Doctor, are you saved? Doctor, are you saved?" A semicoma. "Doctor, are you saved? Doctor, are you saved?" And I've told you that after that, I came to her while she was in bed and she couldn't walk for 6 months until she could walk again. I said to her, "Granny, I've got all these people across the country that pray. Can I ask them to pray for you for something?" And she said, I thought she was going to say, "Pray for them to fix my legs, you know, that God will heal me." And she said, "Just pray one thing, Roy, that souls will be saved." And that was the heart of my granny and grandpa. And then there came that day. They would sing through trials. Philippians was their life. But there came a day when I remember my granny was weeping. And it was shocking to me because it was the first time in my life I ever saw my grandfather. His shoulders were forward at the table. They'd cut off the electricity for months. They'd cut off their telephone. He had no car. And he had to go to the farmers around there to beg them for food. And I remember my granny crying, and she said, "Why don't the promises of God come true?" And of course, Asaph said that in the Psalms. A godly man in the Psalms, before you judge my granny, said the same words. The promises of God fail forevermore. I think it's Psalm 78. My grandfather that day, I was so shocked. If I saw any of you with your shoulders forward, I wouldn't be too shocked. But with my grandfather, it was like, I was shocked. I'd never, ever in his entire life seen him with his shoulders forward. And he started to weep, and he took my granny and said, "Come." And we went outside. It was just me and my granny that day, and we went outside under the tree at the old house, and that was given to him basically on charity. And we were standing out there, and I remember he said, "We're going to pray." And I thought he was going to pray, "God, please help us and help the farm and help this and help that." But he opened his mouth, and the only thing he said was, "God, thank you," for about 5 to 10 minutes. "Thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for this. Thank you for that." While he was weeping, he thanked God and thanked God and thanked God and thanked God and thanked God. And I remember as a young Christian looking at these two and thinking to myself, I am seeing in front of me what I read in Hebrews 13 verse 5, the sacrifice of praise. When you don't feel like it, when you don't have amazing peace in your heart, when you're not a dead body because life is hurting, but you choose to thank God anyway because of who He is in spite of what life is doing to you. I've sat with the godly, not every godly person, but many, like Don says, you know, famous preachers, people whose books have sold in their millions, old people who did know, had revival years back in different countries. And what has amazed me is almost every single one of them, there's a time in their life, if you ask them about it and they're honest, where they, no matter how much they read their Bible, no matter how much they were filled with the Spirit, no matter how closely they walked to God, no matter how much they prayed, they were not dead bodies. There were times in their life where they desperately needed encouragement. And not to be told, you don't deserve to be in the ministry because you're feeling down. Where's your joy? They needed someone to weep with them that weep. To tell them that one day those tears are going to be wiped away, my friend. But it's not now yet. And God is still true. And God is still good. And so you can rejoice in the Lord through the tears. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much that you are, in spite of life, in spite of people, in spite of feelings, you are everything the Bible says you are. You are sovereign. You are good. You are never changing, though life and people and feelings change. And ultimately, dear Father, you are good. We have no right to be offended by you. When our life says you don't love us, dear Father, your life has been proved a million times over. And Father, I just want to ask that you would give us grace to encourage other people, but also to remember when we go through hard times that you there are two voices, dear Father, and the one is the voice of discouragement from Satan, but that you'll help us to recognize God's voice that we might rest in it like the people did with Hezekiah. And remember who you are and what you want to teach us and who you want to be to us and how you encourage us. And I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.